If you would take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will continue this morning in our study through Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As we revisit our study through Paul's letter to Timothy, I want to just briefly recap where we left off. The epistle of 1 Timothy is the first of two inspired letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved child in the faith and his trusted co-laborer, Timothy. And it is a part of those letters that we know as the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This letter, along with Paul's epistle to Titus, was likely written shortly after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We remember after he was released from prison in Rome, Paul picked up where he left off in his travels, revisiting the churches that he had founded. He traveled to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Macedonia. And while he traveled from Ephesus to Macedonia, he instructed and charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus. There were problems that had arisen within that church that were greater than Paul had hoped for, and he needed young Timothy to remain there to minister in that church. Paul's expectation was, after traveling to Macedonia, to come back once again to Ephesus to rejoin Timothy. But after some time had transpired, Paul was aware that he would be delayed, that he may, in fact, never returned to Ephesus. So because of his expectation of his delay, because of the problems in Ephesus, because of Timothy's charge, Paul reminds Timothy in this letter to remain faithful and steadfast as he seeks to restore health in this church. As you may remember from our previous studies, the problem that had arisen in this church was false teachers. Paul says in verse 7, there were false teachers who were spreading destructive doctrines, and they were desiring to be known as teachers of the law. What they sought after was status and not opening the scriptures. They sought after reputation and not repentance. They desire to make a name for themselves. But as Paul tells us in the previous section, they were not only arrogant, they were ignorant as well. They were taking God's law and abusing it. They were misrepresenting it in their teaching, and they were misapplying it in their lives and even in the lives of others. They thought of the law apart from God's design, and made it into a means not of revealing the character of God and his standard of righteousness and revealing our sin,
They instead made it into a means of salvation. They, in essence, said, the law is the gospel. A way for man to achieve God's moral standard by the works of the law. So Christ and his work were of no effect because man, they were teaching, could attain righteousness all on his own. Paul, understanding this destructive, even demonic doctrine and doctrines that he says in chapter 4, knew that Timothy needed to be reminded to remain steadfast and faithful in the midst of this fierce opposition. Given Timothy's personality and his makeup, even emotionally, he needed this strong exhortation from his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. So Paul reminds Timothy of God's original intention for the law. In verse 8, he writes that the law is not made for a righteous man, but that the law was made for sinners. He provides this list of what sinful man looks like. In verses 9 and 10, in verse 9, he presents this broad, general description of sinners. And in verse 10, he provides this narrow or more specific list of sins that summarize the second table of the law. What he does, in essence, is provide Timothy and us this morning with a portrait of fallen, sinful man apart from the gospel. The law is what reveals that you and I are sinners, and is intended not to act as a taskmaster that we might slave under it until we eventually fulfill it. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, who has met all the righteous requirements of God's holy law. Therefore, Paul says, the law, the bad news of the gospel, is necessary for our understanding and is actually in harmony, he says, is in accordance or according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, in verse 11, which he says, and note these words, he was entrusted with as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He said this glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. Now this brings us into our passage, into this next section here in this first chapter. And it links up naturally with what Paul's thought was in verse 11. Some would say that Paul is now going off on a tangent, that he is digressing here. But it is nothing of the sort. Paul knew exactly what was conjured up in his mind and what he wanted to say, even after writing those words, uttering those words about the glorious gospel that was committed to my trust. And that word "my" in our English version is emphatic in the original, which was committed to me, emphatically. He is reminded of his own relation to the gospel. He sees himself in the portrait of a sinner, as if he was standing in front of that mirror, and that portrait is given of what a sinner looks like in verses 9 and 10, and he sees himself in that portrait. He sees himself unworthy as he is, as a recipient of God's grace, and one called as a minister of that same grace. What does it cause Paul to do? To stand upright and to look with pride in that portrait of a sinner for who he is? Nothing of that thought. He knows exactly who he was, and he knows exactly what God's grace is. He was called to the gospel of grace, which was entrusted by God himself to Paul. This blissful thought results in an outburst of praise and gratitude that is both heartfelt and fervent. That is what is here in this section in verses 12 through 17, just read in your hearing. Now, before we dive into the text, here's what I want for us to understand beforehand. This passage tells us much about the heart of the Apostle Paul. It gives us insight into who and what his very soul was. But at the same time, it demonstrates to each one of us here today the relation of the Word and the Spirit, of our heads to our hearts, of truth to our emotions. True spirituality is both rational and emotional. That is, when our minds are led by the Spirit to grab a hold of that divine truth, our emotions, our very personalities, our very beings correspondingly are joyfully stirred up within us to give thanks and praise unto Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Pastor Jim, in the last hour, spoke about that agape love, how easily it can be for Christians to hold that idea of agape love, that divine love, abstractly or theoretically. For it to only enter into the mind and never move from the mind into the heart and then out through the life. The Apostle Paul demonstrates how the very Word of God, how the very truths of the Gospel, how they are to function in the very person of the Christian. It is to come in through our minds. We must grasp, seek to understand the truth of the Gospel. The law, he is telling Timothy, is important and is in harmony with the Gospel. We need to understand our sin and who we are, but then we also need to understand God's grace and the Gospel of grace. And when we grab a hold of that in our finite minds, of the love and grace and mercy of God, our emotions are stirred up within us, sometimes to the point of tears. How could I, knowing myself better than anybody else in this room, how could I be a recipient of this grace? Oftentimes in our Christian lives, because of the hurriedness in our society and in our own lives, we often do not take the necessary time to stop and meditate upon divine truth. Not just so we can check it off the box. It's not that mentality, I got to read the Bible so I could get it off my list and say it's done for the day, but to allow the Word to penetrate our minds and then into our hearts. How does that happen practically? It takes time to pause. Take the Word. Chew on the Word. Meditate on the Word. Ask God to take that Word that I've just read that has entered into my mind, that it would penetrate now into my heart so that I could please Him and live for Him and enjoy His fellowship through the Word and the Spirit. That is essential for our understanding of what Paul will say to us here in these verses. I'm going to take this week and next week to go through this section. We will only go through half of the verses this morning, but I have outlined verses 12 through 17 into 6 points. The first three are the only that we will look at this morning. The gratitude for God's grace. The dependence on God's grace. The abundance of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace. The pattern of God's grace. And the praise for God's grace. Here are the 6 elements of God's saving grace that Paul, as it were, praises God for. Here is Paul's testimony of God's saving grace in these verses, and it is remarkable. Look with me at verse 12 once again. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So we consider in the first place the gratitude that Paul had for God's grace. He says, "And I thank." If you are familiar with the Greek word for thanks or thanksgiving or gratitude in the New Testament, Paul often uses the word Eucharisto. He does not use that word here in this verse. In the Greek, it is charon echo. Charis is the word that he uses here. And if you are familiar again with the Greek, we know that charis means grace. What Paul is literally saying here is gratitude I have, or grateful I am. He is telling us that he continually possesses this gratitude for God's grace. When we think of God's grace, we can think of it objectively or subjectively, as God as the giver of grace and us as the recipients of grace. And Paul is thinking of this gratitude and grace in the subjective sense, what is felt on the part of the receiver. He has this sense of the favor that is bestowed, this feeling of gratitude. In other words, Paul continually had an attitude of gratitude. We know after reading Paul's epistles that he chimes and hits this chord of gratitude often. We are to be thankful in all circumstances, he tells us. Tells us that grace and gratitude always go together. Show me an ingrateful, ungrateful person, an ingrate, and I will show you somebody who does not understand God's grace. When we understand God's grace according to Scripture, the natural result, the necessary result, the inevitable result for the Christian is gratitude, is thanksgiving. Charles Spurgeon said, "If we will only think as believers, if we will only think, we shall begin to thank." You see how easy it is for us as Christians and how complicated we make it. If we would only but think, we shall begin to thank. Here, thanksgiving, an important characteristic of our spiritual worship, is addressed to who? Look at verse 12 again. Who does Paul address this gratitude to? To ourselves for what we have done to earn God's favor? To the pagan gods of the Ephesians? Or to some unknown supernatural power? Of course not. Our thanksgiving is rendered to Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is one of the rare occasions, as one commentator put it, when Paul directs his thanks to Christ instead of the Father. Search Paul's epistles and see how often he gives thanks to God the Father, but here he gives thanks to Christ Jesus. And we will see why that exactly is in just a moment. But for now, note how Paul refers to Jesus and gives thanks for him being the source of grace. Christ Jesus, our Lord, he says. The Messiah, the Anointed One, Savior. This Jesus is not only Savior, but Paul tells us is the exalted Lord over salvation and over his people. If you read the epistles from the disciples, from John and Peter and James even, you will see that they say Jesus Christ the Lord because they knew Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who is the Lord. But for Paul, not one of Christ's disciples, his idea of who Jesus was for his entire life until his conversion was that this Jesus was not the Christ. But when he came to that understanding of who Jesus was, from that point forward, he knew that Christ, the Messiah, was and is Jesus, who is our Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord of us, he says here. And it is to remind not only himself, but to remind young Timothy there, that it is Christ Jesus who is our Lord. He is the Lord of grace, the fountain of all grace. Let me read to you John chapter 1, verses that you are familiar with. The Apostle John's prologue in John chapter 1, he writes in verse 14, "And the Word, that is, Christ Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." In verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and what? Grace for grace. Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Paul understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the very source of our all grace. Paul knew that there was nothing in and of himself to give thanks for or to be proud of. He knew where grace and power came from and to whom glory and praise were due. This seems obvious enough, especially if we are Christians here this morning. We know we have nothing to attribute God's grace to us for because we are nothing. But the temptation oftentimes is, as you begin to progress in the Christian life, as you see growth in the Christian life, as you see maturity happen throughout your Christian life, to begin to look within and say, "Look at me. I've got these books of the Bible written down. I've got these scriptures memorized. I'm praying more than I ever have. I'm seeking to love the brethren. I. And we forget or lose sight of and deceive ourselves to think that we are the ones actually making progress by our own strength, by our own determination, and fail to remember that it is all of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7 of his first epistle. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, that is from God, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if you had gained it by yourself?" He had to write this to the Corinthian church, to Christians, to believers in the church at Corinth, because they had become proud. They thought that they were doing it all of their own accord. So Paul had to remind them, and has to remind even us today as Christians, that pride will blind us and deceive us into thinking that we are accomplishing much by way of our own strength. Matthew Henry writes this: "We have no reason to be proud. All we have, or are, or do, that is good, is owing to the free and rich grace of God. A sinner snatched from destruction by sovereign grace alone must be very absurd and inconsistent if proud of the free gifts of God." Now we ask the question, why does Paul direct his thankfulness to Christ when reflecting on his calling to the gospel and the God who had entrusted him with the gospel? Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who met him with this grace. Was it not? As we read to begin this service in Acts chapter 9 and read Paul's recounting of his conversion on the Damascus Road, it was Christ Jesus, the Lord, who not only converted him, saved him, but called him into his service. So what Paul does in the rest of this verse is acknowledge his gratitude for Christ, to Christ, for three closely related divine blessings. The first being, Paul is giving gratitude to Christ Jesus for enabling grace. He writes again, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. For the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, having strengthened me, empowered me." Paul gives thanks to Christ for having imparted strength to him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthened or empowered Paul with his Spirit and his grace on the Damascus Road. Paul would write about this, generally speaking of God's saving grace, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless, when we were powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Paul is telling us here and telling young Timothy that Christ is the one who enables us. He is our enabler, the one who empowers us. Paul would earlier say, to the Corinthian church that God's grace was sufficient for him in his weakness. Philippians chapter 4:13, he again reminds us of God's power working through him, for he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Now, I want to make an observation here before we go any further. What was true for Paul was equally true for Timothy, and is the same for everyone who claims the name of Christ here today. When opposition arises by way of false teachers and their deceptive doctrines for Timothy, and the harm they cause to Christians and churches, or when opposition arises in your life and my life by way of sin and temptation, by doubting and unbelief, or as the hymn writer puts it, when darkness veils his lovely face, in those times of spiritual depression, when it feels that God is farthest from us and it seems as if heaven is closed up even by our own prayers, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, in those times of physical suffering in our lives, ailments of all kinds, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way, when we are encountered, surrounded by trials of various kinds, as James says, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all my hope and stay. Whose grace is unchanging? Who is within the veil, always interceding for us? Who is all our hope and stay? Christ is. Christ will hold you fast. He is our solid rock, the anchor of our soul, the one who empowers us. Do you see how Paul needed even to remind young Timothy of this as he was there left alone in Ephesus to think, how am I to restore order to this church? And the damage and destruction that has been done already by these false teachers, how can I do this? Timothy was given to give up, to throw in the towel, just like you and I are often tempted to throw in the towel. I can't do it anymore. Temptation is too strong. This pain in my body is too strong. I feel all alone. It is then, at that moment, especially when we are to cling to Christ, to know that he is our rock. For many of us, we know that because we have been there. in the dregs, in the trenches of the Christian life, when you look around and it seems that everything is giving way. But we are reminded, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On the Damascus Road, Christ transformed Paul by his regenerating grace and power. He converted him soundly. And what else happened at that moment? Paul tells us in his gratitude for grace, he says, I am grateful for not only enabling grace, but I am thankful for entrusting grace. Look again at this verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He says, because faithful me, emphatically, Christ has regarded. Now, lest we think that Paul is saying that there was something in and of himself that Christ had noticed, therefore Christ saved him because Paul was this faithful guy, that is not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that me, Saul of Tarsus, he, Christ, considered or regarded faithful. That is, Paul's conversion by Christ's power was a thorough transformation of his personality. So that at that moment, on the Damascus Road, he, by the Lord's mercy, was considered worthy of reliance or trust. God, at that very moment, through Christ, shaped him into a faithful servant on the Damascus Road. One commentator puts it, God knew his intention for Paul from his mother's womb. Christ enabled Paul to be born again. He converted him and he shaped him into this trustworthy, reliable, faithful servant of God. And it moves then into the next part of this verse, where Paul gives thanks to God in Christ for electing grace. He says that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In other words, having appointed me, Saul of Tarsus, to service or ministry as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this service, diakonos in the original, this service or ministry is to be understood of that service that is carried out in the spirit of love and personal devotion. That is the meaning of the word for ministry or service. That is what happened on the road to Damascus, was it not? Paul was chosen by God, elected before the foundations of the world, called by him on the Damascus Road, and shaped into this servant of God to serve him in the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, which we read earlier, he says, Go, said the Lord. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. His chosen instrument. As undeserving as Paul was, it was God that not only enabled him, entrusted him with this office of an apostle, and also elected him unto salvation. But Paul wants to remind Timothy too, that he should take comfort in God's support. Timothy, in listening to Paul's recitation of his testimony, was to consider his own calling, raised by his mother and grandmother in the scriptures. The apostle Paul comes to Lystra in his missionary journey, preaches the gospel, and through his godly upbringing and that divine appointment, Timothy comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did God shape Timothy for? For the service in God's kingdom. So that when Paul would revisit Lystra, he would find a budding young Timothy called to serve God in the ministry of the gospel. And the same goes for each one of us here who are chosen by God, called by God, and commissioned by God to glorify Him by word and by witness of our life and to enjoy His fellowship forever. What a glorious blessing and privilege it is to be called to such a life, especially knowing what we once were outside of Christ. Notice, Paul is giving praise and thanksgiving to God for being called into the ministry. What kind of ministry? What kind of service? One where he would be served by others? One, he just said, where he was called to be this instrument to the people, to the Gentile people, and before the people of Israel, the one who would suffer, he said, for my name. Paul is praising God for suffering. Praising God for what he was called to. And the same goes for us today. Are we truly grateful for what God has called us to in our homes? Are you thankful to God if He has given you children to be a father to your children, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? As a mother with young children, to know that your ministry to your children is one of the greatest ministries, if not the greatest, in the kingdom of God. To set before your own children Christ-likeness. How about in the church? Pastor Jim read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do you see yourself in regards to this church? What do you understand of that? Are you thankful for what God has gifted you with? Or do you say to yourself often, I wish that I had this gift or that gift? How about in the world? The job that God has called you to, has gifted you and blessed you with, are you grateful for it? Do you give Him praise and thanks for it regularly? Or do you complain against God? Do you see that God is sovereign over all the affairs of our life? Paul understood that, and he gave gratitude and thanksgiving to God. William Hendrickson's paraphrase of this threefold expression of thanksgiving is helpful. He writes, I thank Him, Christ Jesus our Lord, my strength imparter, who in His sovereign mercy considered me trustworthy, looking not at what I was in myself, but at what His grace was doing within me, and accordingly for His own purpose appointed me to the ministry of the apostolic office. The empowering, the favorable considering, and the appointing were simultaneous on that glorious day on the Damascus Road. Grace upon grace for Paul, who earned God's favor? Not in the least, for it would cease to be grace. Grace upon grace for this very great sinner. Now look at verse 13. And let us consider the conduct and character of Paul before God's mercy and grace reached him. Paul reserves the strongest language for such recitals of his past life of sin. The terms that he uses in verse 13 both convey the blackness of his guilt and the glory of God's grace. So we look in the second place to the dependence on God's grace. Look at verse 13. Who, speaking of himself, was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul tells us that he was first a blasphemer. And what he does with these three descriptive terms is give us this full orb picture, and it reaches lower or higher, depending on how you want to look at it, in its wickedness. He was first a blasphemer. This is one who speaks evil against God, ridiculing the name of Christ, the Son of God, by using the most wicked and hateful language against him, and even compelling others to do the same. Listen to how Paul recounted this in his third recital of his testimony before Agrippa in Acts 26. Paul writes, "I once thought to myself that I thought to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I lock up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." It is one thing to be guilty of your own sin of blaspheming, and it is another to compel others to do the same, to influence and deceive others that Jesus is not the Messiah, to cast scorn upon him and derision and blaspheme the very name of the Son of God. "And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." But he was not only a blasphemer, he was also a persecutor, one who pursues by force. This word is the only time it is found throughout the New Testament. It means to hunt down. Paul chased down the Lord's disciples as one chases wild animals, who was a man possessed as if by a wild beast. He bore within himself the same spirit of those who dogged the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, eventually bringing about his crucifixion and death. In fact, in this activity, Paul persecuted not only the Lord's people, but what did Acts 9 tell us? "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me." In persecuting the Lord's people, he was persecuting the Lord himself. But he was not only a blasphemer and a persecutor, he was also injurious, a violent, insolent, aggressive man, one who is proud and arrogant and finds pleasure or delights in hurting others who they oppose. We can think of the account of Paul standing there holding the coats of those men who stoned Stephen, smiling, delighting, taking those coats from those men, watching them cast these and hurl these stones upon Stephen. He delighted in such activity, Paul tells us of himself. "You see, Timothy," Paul says, "I was no better than these false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, spreading these destructive doctrines. Indeed," he says, "I was far worse. Yet in all these actions, which the Lord says he hates and are an abomination to him, we are struck with wonder of wonders in the words that follow. But I obtained mercy." Literally from the Greek, "I was mercied." I was shown mercy. Paul says, in effect, "In my indescribably wretched and despicable state of existence as this Pharisee, I was treated with divine pity, with divine compassion. God had every right in all of his justice and wrath to pour out his divine wrath and kill and destroy the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, there on the road to Damascus. But instead, he was met with divine pity, with divine compassion." How do we sing this about our own testimony of grace in our own lives? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Do we see ourselves in Paul's testimony? Though his past conduct had been appalling, Paul states that the mercy and grace of God found this unworthy sinner. And he says these words, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And what Paul is not saying here is that I'm excused from everything that I did. No, he admits to all of it. In other words, I do not excuse what I did. I admit to all of it, but I did it in unbelief. I did it thinking that I was doing, what I was doing was offering service to God. I honestly believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, was not the Lord. So I did everything that I did out of that unbelief. As opposed to those who are apostate. Those who sin against the Holy Spirit, who know who Jesus Christ is and yet reject and spurn him, thus removing themselves from the forgiveness and pity of God. But Paul says this was not the case with me. I was blind to my sin. I was blind to who Jesus truly was. So for Paul, there was mercy. For you and I, who were once either agnostic, who believed we were self-righteous because we were raised in a Christian home, because we thought we earned God's favor in some way. When God meets us with his mercy and grace through the gospel, there is forgiveness. There was forgiveness for you and I, just as there was for those men of Israel on that day of Pentecost. Do you remember? Peter preaching to those men of Israel who had killed the Prince of Life. And yet they found, God found them with his forgiveness and met them with his grace and mercy by the gospel on that day of Pentecost. This mercy, as it is always found in Scripture, was joined with grace, as we see in this final verse that we'll look at this morning. There's a contemporary hymn that I was reminded of when seeing this. I obtained mercy in spite of all of my sin. And the refrain in this hymn goes like this. My sins, they were many. His mercy was more. This is exactly what Paul is telling us here. And this mercy, as it is always found in Scripture, is linked together with God's grace. Look at verse 14. It was united with grace, not just any grace, but with abounding grace. In fact, super abounding grace to this very great sinner. So in the last place, we consider Paul's gratitude for the abundance of God's grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The preposition here is hooper in the Greek. What we would say is super. God's super abundant grace. Grace. He is exceedingly abundant grace, Paul writes of. And this transition from verse 13 to verse 14 is that from abounding sin to superabounding grace. A pouring out to overflowing. Listen again to how we sing this great reality of God's mercy and grace. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is what? Greater. That superabounds all our sin. Paul not only received mercy, That is, not only God's judgment upon him for his sin was waived, not receiving what he justly deserved, he also received grace, the positive divine blessing that was received by him, God's unmerited favor. This is the testimony of every saved sinner here today, especially this great sinner, Saul of Tarsus. Listen to how Paul writes it in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This is the intention of the law. The law is put before the sinner to reveal God's moral standard, to reveal how we are guilty and we have broken God's law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Look at that final phrase that Paul uses here. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. The phrase "with faith and love" indicates the effect of God's saving grace to every saved sinner. We are not only saved from our sin, we not only receive the imputed righteousness of God, but we are imparted with God's righteousness in our lives. This grace not only saves us from sin and from God's punishment of sin, this grace also empowers and strengthens us to live the Christian life. And the same is true for each one of us, sinners saved by God's marvelous grace. The grace is the very source of faith and love. And God gives us His grace. Grace fills the soul with these divine gifts. Enabling grace is what produces a life of faith. But this faith, Paul says, is not abstract. It is not some blind faith. It is not just any faith and love. It is faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith. Saving faith must have an object. Our love must have an object, and our love is to be seen and shown to God and Christ Jesus and to one another. The believer possesses these graces because he is in fellowship with Christ through the gospel. So Paul, in these verses, verses 12 through 14, shows us the gratitude that he has for God's grace, for how God has worked in his life, the dependence on God's grace, and the abundance of God's grace. Now, with a final thought as we close, we must remember this, that in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, we see this one great truth, that God delights to redeem the base things of the world. Paul was of the basest sort, was he not? The worst of sinners. What will he say in verse 15? I am the chief, protos, I am the first, foremost of all sinners. God delights to redeem the base things of the world. God takes joy in having mercy on whom He will have mercy, and to show compassion on whom He will have compassion. Why? Why does God delight in this? To take those things that the world would tell us are valueless, are worthless, destroyed by sin. Because it brings him glory. Your deliverance from your life of sin and wickedness, explicit as it may be, your deliverance from your self-righteous character and attitude, your deliverance from all of this brings glory to God, who is full of mercy and compassion. So if you this morning are an unbelief to who Christ is, if you have been told that Christ is the very Son of God, very man, the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, if you have been told over and over through the gospel that the only hope for you in salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet you remain in your unbelief, the gospel is set forth before you again today. God, at this very moment, just as He did with the Apostle Paul on the road to this Damascus, can change your unbelief into belief. But in order for that to happen, God must give you spiritual sight to see Christ for who He is in the Scriptures. God is the only one that has the power to do so. Children, we remind you often, your parents remind you often to look to Christ for salvation, and we will do it for as long as we live until we see Christ formed within you. Till we see you understand that you are a sinner before God and must flee to Christ for salvation. The reason why you do not flee to Christ for salvation, because number one, you don't see your sin for what it is. And number two, you do not see Christ for who He is. The only one that can change that is not your parents, is not the pastor standing up here, is God alone. He must give you His Spirit. You must be born again. That goes forth today from this pulpit for all those who are without Christ. Because if you perish tonight without Christ, you will not find mercy. You will not find compassion. The only place to find compassion and mercy and grace for sin is on this side of eternity. So does that mean we should wait until we are older, until we are adults? That means now, today is the day of salvation. Ask God to show you by His mercy and grace who Christ is, what your sin is before Him, and ask Him, cry out even for salvation this day. And if you truly forsake your sin and flee to Christ today, you will know Him as Savior and Lord, as the Apostle Paul did on that road to Damascus, and you will be given eternal life. So look to Him and live. And for those of us here today that are God's children, that are Christ's disciples, may we remember in that portrait of the sinner who we truly are. May we never deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something that we are not. And in all our sin and despair and our understanding of it, may we always look not to ourselves, but to Christ and take comfort in the God of this abundant grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You asking for Your blessing once again upon the preaching of Your word. May it go forth now in power to reach the men and women, boys and girls that are here, sitting under the preaching of Your word. Lord, unless You give life to Your word, unless You grant faith, hearing of Your word, all of these words that have come out from this pulpit today are fruitless, are futile. So we ask You this day, this moment, to hear our cries, that You would give life to those who are lost, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that we would see the fruit of repentance and saving faith. For those of us that are Your children, that are the recipients of grace, help us to always and ever remember that we deserve none of this, that we were fully unworthy wretches before a thrice holy God, living our lives as we pleased, caring less about what God thought about what we did. And You met us on the very paths of our lives and invaded our lives with Your grace and Your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we give You praise and gratitude for it today, tomorrow, and forever.
We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.